God, you people of Gomorrah, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now you may be thinking, what visiting pastor chooses a passage with the word Sodom and Gomorrah in it, sounding like an accusation to a group of people he doesn't know very well? You may be wondering, what's Todd been telling you? That's not really the reason for this, and I hope that you hear it truly in the tone of grace and mercy that it is intended from the Lord our God. What's interesting about this is that it is a sermon, it's part of a sermon that Isaiah preached to the people of God to try to get them to recognize that God hates mechanistic religion. And God longs for and desires a relationship such that his character would be displayed for the life of the world. And so while the tone to our ears may sound a bit troubling, I hope that as we walk through it, what you will hear is an actual speaking of grace, a speaking of mercy. What's interesting about this particular aspect of the sermon is it's got liturgical elements. In essence, there is a confession of sin. There is an assurance of pardon. And so this, he's just getting started. So think about it. This is just the beginning of the worship service for God's people in Judah at the time that Isaiah would have preached this. And so as we hear it, we want to make sure that we hear it in that key as well. And so the key truth that I want you to walk away with this morning from this sermon, which I've entitled True Religion, is that God hates mechanistic religion and pursues a relationship with us, which is evidenced by our reflecting his gracious and merciful character in the world. So the opening question I have for you is, what best reflects our relationship with God in the world? Because everything really turns on how you answer that question on an ongoing basis, right? At first, we have to admit that it's not a one-and-done deal. It's not that you do one thing and therefore you've made your contribution to the kingdom of God and therefore you just wait for Jesus to return. It is an ongoing daily struggle for which his mercy has to be new every morning. We need it, right? It's why we gather every week in worship. It's why we again and again and again need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be applied to us over and over again because each day brings its own challenges and opportunities. Right? And so the Bible answers it this way. John 13:34-35. The world will know who you are by what you oppose. Now that can't be right. Where'd this guy go to seminary? Online. No, I'm just kidding. The world will know who you are by your rejection of the poor. No, that can't be it. No, the world will know who you are by the love that you display, that you have, that you live out in an ongoing fashion for one another. The late Francis Schaeffer had a provocative way of looking at this. He said, what in essence Jesus was doing was granting the world the ability to judge who you are, not permanently, not in the end, but at present. And one of the things I challenge our congregation with is, and I know this is going to sound a bit provocative, you don't know me very well, but you don't get to decide if you're a Christian. You don't get to say, first of all, we know mainly God does, right? And we also have that troubling thing in the Sermon on the Mount where people come before him and say, look at all that we've done in your name. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. That's a troubling, visceral, decentering type passage. And so we don't get to decide. God does, and the world, in essence, will declare it. Now, they won't always declare it with gladness, will they? The world won't always say, and therefore, we're going to let you continue with your religious freedoms. Now, in fact, many times throughout history, it was the very love they showed for one another that caused an increase in persecution, right? There was the one Roman emperor that says, they love our poor people better than we do. And everybody's taking notice, so we must crush them, right? And so we have to be careful with this love word, don't we? We have to recognize there will be a cost, that we will suffer in Christ's stead. We will suffer as we walk with him in the power of the Spirit in the world. We will suffer in love. Love is hard. It is a difficult thing to love people with so many different opinions. We were just at General Assembly, and honestly, we are wrestling with this deeply. So we need to recognize that the world will know who we are by the love we have for one another. This is how, at least foundationally, we display or reflect our relationship to God and the world. Now let's turn back to the text, because I want you to see the diagnosis. We skipped over the verses 2, we didn't skip them, we just didn't read them, verses 2 through 8, where he says, essentially, you are disobedient children. You don't listen. You're not interested in the things that I have for you. So we pick it up there where he shifts and says these. He says, if the Lord of hosts, this is verse 9, Isaiah 1, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, let me just pause there. So this is an important aspect of our theology that we must remember always, which is that there is always going to be a remnant. Now, does that mean, let me say, does that mean that we therefore don't have to do anything or stand for anything? No, in fact, that is exactly the foundation on which we can stand. That means that we don't have to risk losing everything, because everything is not ours to lose. It has been gained. Christ is victorious. And one of the reasons that I converted from being a radical anti-theist in graduate school is the honesty of the scriptures. Hebrews 2 tells us so honestly, Christ reigns, but it just doesn't look like it right now. And so, he reigns, and that is important for us to remember, and there will always be a remnant. So the word of grace has already been spoken before he gets to the accusation that ought to decenter us. It says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom, been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, which means utterly wiped out, right? But that didn't happen, which is critical to how you hear what he says next. And this was a great preaching technique for decentering. So you would imagine that crowd would have, in 800 or so when he preached this, they would have been like, oh yeah, that's great. And then he pivots and he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Well, hold on a second now. I thought you said we weren't them. No. The Lord will never let you become fully like them. In God's sovereignty and grace, you can never become what you would become if his preserving hand were removed from the world. And that is good news to us this morning. And yet, we have to think through how we live out this great gift that we've been given, right? Ephesians 2, I'm glad we read part of that for the passing of the peace, because Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is really a parallel to this sermon. He's making sure they understand, don't forget you were dead in your trespasses. But God has granted grace. And we're going to hear that even more when we come to the end of this. And he goes on to say, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, here's what's so gracious about that. He's granting them the opportunity for repentance and life more abundant, right? If I come to you and I warn you about something, that is a gracious act. For those of you who are parents in the room, This is a gracious thing. So one of the things I did with my kids, my son is, I'm about to be a granddad. I have a little granddaughter coming next Monday, so I'm told. I think she'll show up when she pleases. And so my son and my daughter, my son's soon to be 27, my daughter's soon to be 24. One of the things I used to tell them is, hey, if I ask you, I already know. So here's why I'm asking you if you did it. I'm trying to grant you the opportunity to tell me the truth so that the punishment that I meter out can be more gracious and just and not have to be as harsh. Do you know how many times my children took me up on that and they had many opportunities? Do you know how many times they took me up on it? Wild guess. Zero. Absolutely not one time. It fascinated me. And they just wouldn't do it. But that's the depth of the rebellion of our heart, is not. And here God is being gracious. He's saying, listen, one, I'm going to always preserve a remnant, so fear not, you will never sink all the way down. And I want you to live life more abundant and not just rest upon that as your life raft, but instead build a ship that will sail the seas of this world and declare my glory. And so he pivots from there and says, he's speaking to them about their worship. Now, it's critical that we understand, who was it that told them to do all this stuff we're about to look at? God did. But we need to look at, well, what's the problem? What did they get wrong? So let's look at the text again, picking up verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. Now that should call to mind the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, where David says, what does the Lord require of us? What does he long for? Not the blood of bulls and rams and goats, but a broken and a contrite heart. Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing of our Lord, that he is the sacrifice, that the Lord is not pleased with all those other things. So why did he have us do it? Well, I don't know if you guys saw this. I don't know if it's the second or third Chronicles of Narnia movie, but there's a great scene that's in the movie that's not in the book. And Peter has made the terrible decision to, because he's going to charge the castle of the White Witch in his own strength. He's angry, and he is out for blood. And so, if you remember, he makes the fateful decision. They charge the castle, and it goes really poorly. But there's this amazing moment where Peter, they barely get out, and one of the Minotaurs sacrifices himself to let them out. And Peter stops and he looks back and he can see the cost of his sin as the people he loved are slaughtered. Now, one of the great things about Old Testament worship is it was much more sensory than our worship today. Can you imagine the smell? If you've ever been in a slaughterhouse, which maybe some of you have, I hear Chicago used to reek back in the Upton Sinclair days and the writing of the jungle. I can't even imagine it. Think of the sound of the animal as it's being sacrificed, the cost. Think of how visceral a service that would have been. And yet, it had no impact, largely, on the hearts of the people. God doesn't need dead animals. He needs broken and contrite hearts that reflect his glory in the world. Picking it back up in verse 12, it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Now that can be a couple of different things. It could have been all the animals they were bringing in and just the sound that would have created. But also think too, the trampling of the courts was by the people themselves who came in with hardened hearts, who came in thinking that they were to be entertained by the worship. That it was they who were to decide whether or not worship was effective instead of the Lord their God. So they were trampling something underfoot, very beautiful, because they were, just like us, unwilling. They too had the same problem we have. They're like petulant, demanding children. So they came running in the wrong way. And then it goes on to say, bring no more vain offerings. What a word. What's a vain offering? It means it's about you. It's your vanity instead of God's glory, right? Think about how often people say, well, I showed up. What more do you want from me? Let me say this, and I say this to our church all the time. Man, I'm glad you're here. You ran the risk of hearing something good, potentially. You ran the risk of hearing from the Lord your God. And I think he's more powerful than your impenitent heart, right? What grace to be here. But is that, can we rest on that? Can we say that's enough? No, we cannot. And we battle, think about it, we battle the flesh. It's hard. I get it. It's hard to stay awake. Monologues are just tough. They are. I mean, but it's the Lord our God said, this is what I want you to do. Maybe that's part of it, right? Will you strain against, like the things that he's chosen don't seem to make any sense to us. Sing some songs, pronounce some words, and have a monologue. You all at least do, and I love this, and I wish we could do it in our space. We're in a space not dissimilar to yours. We have to be out sooner than y'all do. I'd love to do a Q&A afterwards because I think it helps, right? While it's still fresh, to hopefully solidify. But God chose these means. The question is, do we trust them to be the means of grace that he's intended for them to be, and how do we fight to hear him and see him? He chose, by the way, a baby in a manger. It's totally upside down. Doesn't make sense. He chose not a triumphant king with a sword in his fist who could have called down fire from heaven while they were tearing his beard from his face. I can't even tell you the restraint and love that he showed in that moment. That's why I love Easter and would never want to give up going over yet again what Christ did for us in the Passion, because it reminds me, I can't do that. I don't even like being poked, much less having some part of my facial hair ripped out, which I can't even grow. Maybe that's the grace. God was like, I can't give you facial hair. You won't behave. And what he's trying to say to us is, yes, I use means you don't understand, but you're not omniscient. Why would you think you could? Why would you demand that you have to be satisfied? You have to agree to it as the means by which God chooses to glorify himself. The church, look at us. One of the great classes in seminary for me was Church History 2, which covered kind of the before the Reformation up through the church today. And honestly, if the church can survive the 13th and 14th century in Europe, I'm serious. If the church can survive the late 1800s in America, if the church can survive the 1980s in America, if the church can survive the convulsions that are going on in Africa where the prosperity gospel has rooted like a deep, deep cancer, then the Lord our God is true. He will preserve a remnant, and his bride will not be taken away, and he, Galatians 6, will not be mocked. Amen? Amen. And so he goes on here to make sure that they understand, I don't want vain offerings that are about you, the incense is an abomination to me, this new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Now, it's really important that we understand what he says in that moment. Iniquity and solemn assembly. For those of you who read the Old Testament a pretty good bit, Joel actually calls for a solemn assembly so that they would rend their hearts and not their garments. So what he's saying is, I cannot bear your false confessions of sin with no change in your behavior in the world. That is cheap grace. And it is no grace at all, actually. And so he's saying, you must, if you're going to come in and use the means of grace, something must change. Now, to be fair here, change happens in the biblical frame over long periods of time. So this worship service is not going to end, and we're not going to all rush out and end poverty in DeSoto or Dallas or Waxahachie or wherever it is that you come from. However, hopefully what will happen is the beginning subtle changes, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you just will grow in looking a little more like the Lord your God, looking like Christ, right? And so sometimes I think that, and I've seen this in my own people, if we can't do it perfect, we just won't do it at all. We see it with tithing at times. So I'm not a strict 10%er, but there are those. If they can't give 10%, they won't give a dollar. Why does that make sense to somebody? But it's what we do, right? I'm that way. We were talking about journals. If I mess up a journal, it could be page 2. I just want to throw it away and get a new one, which is bad for the environment and all kind of stuff. But that's us, right? If we can't do it perfect, we're hedging our bets. We're just making sure that we're always immature instead of growing in maturity, looking more like the Lord our God. He goes on to say, your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. That's such strong language. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So God's saying, I don't want to bear this, because if I do, it's going to hurt you. It's not going to change you. It's not going to grant you the abundant life, life in joy and peace, grace and peace in me. It's not going to get you there. For you to think that keeping me appeased and away from you is the point of religion. No, it is not. Too often that's how we treat it, right? I'll do the bare minimum. I'll do a few things so God doesn't get angry and make the fax machine go black or give me a flat tire on the way to Sunday school or whatever it is, however that goes. But really what he's saying is, I want to be with you, and I want you to experience my glory in a way that you can't do under any other circumstance. Worship should change you somehow. And notice what he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, we also think that God is just on the hook whenever we want him to be. And there's other warnings in Isaiah where he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There's warnings in the Psalms. There's warnings even from Christ. This is not just an Old Testament idea. It is that the Lord, who is sovereign, loves to come running when his children repent and turn toward him. Parable of the prodigal son. And he will meet you more than halfway. In fact, he's covered the entire distance for us, his people, has he not? He's condescended all the way to us if we but turn in the spot in which we're standing. However, what he won't bear is us thinking like the Tower of Babel folks thought, that we could control when he enters and exits this world, that we could control our interaction with him through all of this silly religious stuff that is heartless. So praise be to God that he refuses it, because that is good for us. Praise be to God that he warns us, that is gracious and merciful. Praise be to God that he maintains a remnant. And so if you would, hear what John Oswalt says about the passages we just read. He says, religious actions were to be a symbol of the heart condition. So it was to be an outward manifestation of what was going on inside. Now think about if that's how we approached it. That us showing up in worship, how we sang, how we participated in the confessions, and all these kind of things. If we said, now, this is evidencing what's going on inside me, what the Lord is doing in me, how might that affect, how might that change how we approach it, how we thought about it? Because so often when the service ends and we go to lunch, and you often have the pastor for lunch, though he is not present, we say, was I satisfied with worship? That is a terrible question, actually. The better question is for you to say in prayer to the Lord your God, were you satisfied, O Lord, with what I brought today, what we brought today to glorify you? And even more importantly, Lord, are you satisfied with what we now carry into and for the life of the world? That's not the questions we're asking. Too often we make it about us. That is a vain offering. John Oswalt goes on, if the heart was not in an obedient and submissive posture before God, then all the sacrifices in the world would accomplish nothing. So why does God require these sacrifices? Because we humans need a way of symbolizing spiritual realities. We need the Word incarnated in various things. So what is the purpose of our various religious activities? We have to, in fact, you can't just answer that one time, because we are so quick to forget. right? We are so quick to forget. For those of you who have been part of worship around the world, it looks so very different than what we do. We experienced this at General Assembly this week. We saw a variety of styles. And again, music is so visceral and so subjective and so powerful that we tend to try to move that to the level of rightness. Well, that's not okay for us to do. That's making us the arbiters of these things. No, God is. And what a great God we have who allows for such a diversity of worship styles, such a diversity of ways to declare his glory. Why would we want to truncate that to just the 16th century or some other century? And so, how does worship impact how you live? That's the great question. If it doesn't affect how you go out and live, and this has nothing to do with whether or not I'm a good speaker. Our congregation laughs. I tell them, I don't want any banal compliments. And so they'll come up and say, you're not getting anything from me today, Pastor, which I think is actually funny. I love that. Right? But I don't want to hear, man, that was a 550-foot home. I don't even know what that means. Right? It's not about what I do. And when people say that was a good sermon, I'll say this. And I'm not just being crotchety about it. I'll say, we don't know yet. And they're like, that's why I don't talk to you at church ever. that's not true. Now, we've seen the diagnosis, and it just doesn't look good at some level, but let's talk about the prescription, and then we'll talk about the cure. We need to get there quickly. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, this language here, it may sound like he's saying, go clean yourself up, you go fix you and come back. That's not what he's saying. This language is the same language that's used for the preparation of the priest before he was to enter the Holy of Holies. And it also is signaling to us that we are to be a priesthood to the nations. That was what was declared in Exodus 19. Peter declares it to us that is, we are to be proclaiming the love and forgiveness and mercy and grace and peace of God to the nations. And we are to be the ones who do that as ambassadors of reconciliation, keyword. And so what we need to recognize is we are coming into the presence of something holy, whether or not our papillary glands respond or not. Feeling is not the arbiter of God's faithfulness. But too often we conflate those things. And so what he's saying is, you go prepare to meet with the creator of the universe, understanding that when you do, it is going to change you. It is going to shape your ethic. It is going to make you into his image. One of the passages I've encouraged our congregation to memorize is Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which is the great description God has of himself. He is slow to anger. How many of us, right there, it gets tough. We drove on the freeway yesterday. It was a harrowing experience. We did. We almost got hit. A guy just came flying over, and we blessed him and his family and his lineage, and never saw him again. But slow to anger, parents, spouses, people in the world. He is steadfast in love and faithfulness. He is forgiving far more than he is condemning, but he is just. Can't forget that. Grace without justice is nothing. Justice without grace is nothing. And so it's important that we recognize, so what is it we're to display in the world? So we're to push back against oppression. In fact, he says, let me just tell you, if you can't even love the widow and the orphan, which is the most obvious, especially in their culture, and I would say it's still true today, if you can't love even that most obvious, distanced, marginalized group, then what hope do you have to go into the harder groups? Those with gender dysphoria and sexual identity issues, those who struggle with nationalism and patriotism or whatever. How are you going to love a more nuanced group when you don't even love the obvious group? And yet, this is what worship should help us to do. And it will be a struggle, is it not? It's hard to respect the other. This is something we were talking about. General Assembly is that sometimes I think we forget that the other bears the image, even when they are wrong at the top of their lungs, or so we think. And so how do we become a people who are shaped to wrestle with these things instead of flattening everything and just trying to make it easy? This is us and this is them. No, it's flat, actually. There's one people group, those in need of a Savior. And that's who Jesus came for. And notice what he says, if you don't need me, you can stand before me in your own righteousness and it won't be good. I love you too much to let you think it might. And so here he's saying to them, prepare to meet with someone who is the creator of this universe and who loves you deeply. Listen to what Barry Webb, Old Testament scholar, says about this passage. He says, worship had been divorced from justice, and the fatherless and the widow had become the chief victims. Such disregard for justice was a fundamental violation of the Sinai covenant for which no amount of cultic observance could compensate. I know you all are going through a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. If you study the Ten Commandments without understanding that they are actually liturgically shaping your worship, which then should produce an ethic in the world, you don't understand the Ten Commandments. You don't understand what Sinai was about. It is the two tables, right? That's the love God, love neighbor. That is what worship ought to generate. More of both of those in us. He goes on. The Exodus itself had flowed out of God's concern for the oppressed. And from the very beginning, he had demanded that his people should have a special concern for the poor and defenseless among them. Furthermore, it is a requirement which has been intensified rather than diminished under the new covenant within which we ourselves now stand. The cross places us, listen, under a far greater obligation to love them than the Exodus ever could. Matthew 25, right? The sheep and the goats. There's been all this argument, well, it's saying you're just supposed to be nice to Christians who are in prison. Yeah, but here's the funny thing. The sheep admit, Christ, we didn't know it was you. So they, if they were Christians, they didn't know it. They were just loving people who needed to be loved. And remember what the goat said. Well, I mean, golly, if we'd have known it was you, we'd have showed up and brought you some good stuff. We'd have been nicer. No, that's not how it works. It's not that we are nice to those that we've deemed worthy of our niceness. Everyone is worthy of our grace and peace. Now, let me pause. We're talking about a big, big issue. So we're going to hash that out, nuance it out for different situations. So please don't hear me flattening it on the other side either, right? I'm not using love as this kind of abstract term that has no boundary. No, it does. It does, but it's not your boundary to decide. It's God's boundary. It's far more radical and far broader and wider and deeper than we can possibly understand, which is why it's going to take an eternity for us to enjoy. Now, is your love and care for the marginalized reflective of God's example and mandate? And you may say, well, I don't want to do all that self-reflection. I mean, I'm just going to let Jesus chalk all that up. You can do that, but better, because actually this is where the abundant life is. I served at the rescue mission in Macon for 10 years as a chaplain. And some of the most beautiful things I have ever seen in my life were there. I also served on a mission church in a generationally poor neighborhood in Macon, a mission church called Strong Tower. It was glorious. It was the hardest thing I've ever done. And probably one of the most poignant stories is, and I'll try to move quickly. I'm terrible on time, y'all. I apologize. But I flew all this way, so I figure. Y'all can take it out of Todd's account. He'll do 20-minute ones over the next couple of weeks. How about that? But there was this guy there, and so the first night he comes in, and he was 6'5", weighed 340 pounds, had a loose wire in his pacemaker, and he was mean. He's from Maryland. You guys know any Bay people from Maryland? They're a unique culture. Really, it's a unique culture. And so he comes in, and he sits right in the front row, and he stared at me with hatred the entire 45 minutes that I preached. And when it was done, he got up, and he had a voice like truly like John Wayne. He said, I have never listened to somebody talk for 45 minutes. You just talked for 45 minutes. And he walked away. I didn't know if it was a good thing or a bad thing. I had my suspicions. I did. So for the next year, his name was Glenn Taylor. He would sit in the front row, stare at me, and go to sleep immediately in protest. Okay? And everybody told me, he hates you. Now, it's not just a dislike. He genuinely hates you. I said, well, that's all right. Fast forward, there was a man from the mission that we had gotten close to named Larry. And Larry, really, he did love Jesus, but his end was very difficult. He was diabetic, and he drank himself essentially into a coma one night. And I did his funeral. And so Glenn somehow witnessed all that because he was kind of in that parable. And so I get this phone call, and I immediately knew the voice. He said, hey, Cameron, this is Glenn Taylor. I need some help. I was like, yeah, you do. You do. And he said, I've been kicked out of every place here, and they won't let me come back, and I got nowhere to go. I thought, well, that's just. And I'd read When Helping Hurts and had some, you know, we had some ways of kind of walking through some things, and I thought, this is a bad investment. I'm not putting him, like, this is a long-term deal. How do we get there from here? He's burned all these bridges. Well, and I don't hear voices, but the Spirit pricked me pretty hard and said, help this man. And I argue. I'm pretty good at arguing with the Spirit. I don't know if you are. I lose every time, but I gave it a go. And I said, no, it's a waste. I'm not doing it. And so it didn't work. And so I called him back. I said, all right, Glenn, we're going to put you up at the Scottish Inn, which is not a good place in Macon. And we got to figure out what to do with you long term. So I found this place in Birmingham, Alabama called the Brother Brian Rescue Mission. If you don't know who Brother Brian is, you ought to get to know him. I think it's called Religion Without Shoes is the story of him. There's a statue of this guy in downtown Birmingham. He was a Presbyterian pastor. I had a homeless shelter. So I called the guy and said, hey, listen, I'm fixing to put one of the meanest people I know on a bus, and I'm sending him to you, and it's not a question. And he said, well, we love those kind of people. I was like, phew, got past that one. So we sent him, and Glenn was there. And long story short, and I'll just have to tell you one story to show how mean Glenn was. There were some people who, when he gets to the Brother Brian Rescue Mission, so we're telling him, don't burn this bridge, okay? No, there's nothing after. And so there's a group of guys that are going to be, they're a choir, and they're going around trying to raise money for the mission singing. And so they're praying, and Glenn comes up. He goes, hey, while you're praying for opportunity, why don't you pray for talent? You're terrible. And he walks off. That's him, right? Well, then he calls and he says, hey, I need you and Josh to come do a sermon mission. The music and the preaching's terrible. I said, how would you know? You slept through everything I ever said. And he said this, and it really pricked me to the heart. He said, no, I heard a lot of it. I just didn't want you to know I was listening. Well, so we go. He converts. I'll see Glenn in heaven. And not only did he convert, he became the manager of the Dadgum Rescue Mission there in Birmingham. And he's since gone on to be with the Lord. And I hope he'll come running up and see me. It was one last thing on Glenn. He'd ate dinner at my house. My wife made this Texas chili, right? And it doesn't have that little ground up stuff. It's got the chunks of meat that's like porterhouse or something. And so he eats it and he gets in the car and he looks at me and says, Cameron, after eating your wife's Texas chili, I'm as close to being a Christian as I've ever been. The theology don't work out, but the hospitality does. And so let's look back and see the cure quickly. After he says, here's your diagnosis. Here's what you need to do. Get ready to meet with me. Now come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's the abundant life he's talking about. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten with the sword. That's just the way of the world, right? Anybody know anything about the French Revolution? How'd that work out? It ate itself, which we oftentimes say in hopes that other revelations, that's just true of anything like that. We turn on each other at some point, always, because in our strength, the most we can come up with is division. And so he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I just want to read what Spurgeon said about this. I won't make any comments on that because I think it speaks for itself. I really do. And let me give you Spurgeon's words. He says, it is God who comes seeking man. The offended one is the first in the effort to make up the quarrel. Think about that for a second. He's saying, you thought you were in my presence. You're not. I love you too much to leave you out there as Sodom and Gomorrah. And come in. Come into the party. Come into the festival. Come in to worship with thanksgiving. He goes on to say, it is he who says, come now and let us reason together. He proposes to confer with man about the question in dispute. Admire much the freeness of God's mercy, that after you have transgressed against him and provoked him again and again, which we all do, he still hesitates to hurl the thunderbolts of his justice at you. Can't help but think of the words in 2 Peter 3 where people are going, hey, where's your God? Well, he tarries not because he's not coming. He tarries because he wants the family to get bigger. So he hesitates to throw the thunderbolts of justice. Instead thereof, he invites you to talk with him as to the cause of your quarrel, to reason with him about your war against your Maker. Praise be to God that he invites us to him, doesn't leave us outside. He speaks this word over us, thus says the Lord. And so we have to recognize that it is he who invites us in, not we who invite him in. He is faithful and just to always be present. So do you come expectant? Do you come recognizing, Lord, I know you're here somewhere. Let me see you in something. Could be something as simple as the smile of a child. Something as simple as reconciliation with someone you've gotten sideways with. You say, simple? Yeah, in the scheme of things, those things are simple. And we need to recognize how truly simple and insignificant they are, but how damaging they can be as a little fox that goes on to spoil that vineyard, this vineyard. And so we should come saying, Lord, where might I glimpse you? Give me the eyes to see and the ears to hear. That'd be a great prayer for you to use in preparation. It's simple. You can do that in the car before you make it to the sidewalk. But we got to ask, believing he'll answer. And so these three things I want you to take away from Isaiah 9:1-9-20, that God is uninterested in mechanistic religion void of relationship. That's crucial. We've tolerated that for too long. And we must reflect the image of God in our care for the marginalized. Worship should produce ethic. God provides all that we need to be restored as his image bearers for the life of the world. And with that, all God's people should say, amen. All right, I am done. I think you get to come up and do something. And I apologize for going long. Again, take it out of Todd's time, take it out of the chair, whatever. But thank you for your attention. Thank you for your love for the Gwinnett family. Thank you for your love for the kingdom.